welcome to Emphatia Methodist Church. To find out more about the church or about this recorded sermon, visit our website www.umc.org.za. If any of you have been to your high school reunions, any of your high school reunions, do you remember that? Do you remember high school? I've missed both of the major high school reunions that have happened over the last couple of decades. Maybe if you have been to one of those things, for you it was just a chance to reconnect with old friends and to see people that you haven't seen for many years. But probably there's something else that happens at those kind of gatherings, if we're honest. We compare ourselves with everyone else. There was a movie made in the mid-90s called Romy and Michelle's High School Reunion, which dealt with exactly this. Two young girls who invented a whole life for themselves that was more impressive than the life that they'd lived, just to make sure that they lived up to the expectations of their peers when they went to their high school reunion. And so when we go to one of these gatherings, what are the criteria that we use to assess each other? Because we're looking at each other. How do we match up? Well, we look first at exterior appearances. So if you're a man, you look around the room to see who else has hair, who's put on weight. And we look at each other's wives and girlfriends, and we make assessments based on that. And these are the kind of superficial things that are used when you go to a gathering like this. But the most important criteria is this. We'll be standing in small groups, talking with each other, and somebody in the group will say, "Oh, there's so-and-so. He's done well." What does that mean? He's done well. He's obviously impressed people in that gathering. He's done something significant. Do you think it means that he's founded an NGO that cares for street children? Do you think it means that he's working for world peace with the United Nations? Or that he takes his role as a husband and father seriously? No, he's done well means he's made lots of money. That's the criteria that we measure people with in our society. Or that he's risen to some sort of position of prominence, he has status. That's how we measure each other. And those little gatherings are quite an interesting barometer of the way that the world sees people and how we value people. But right there is one of the most striking differences between what it means to be a disciple of Christ and, by contrast, the dreams and ambitions of the world that we live in. Because right from our birth, right from the very beginning, we are raised to long after money and power and to treat these things as marks of success. If we have those things, we expect to impress people at our high school reunions. But when we encounter Christ, everything changes and we are made new and our ambitions and our dreams are renewed as well. Our dreams and our ambitions are radically different. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it well. This is what he says. Christianity preaches the infinite worth of that which is seemingly worthless and the infinite worthlessness of that which is seemingly so valued. You hear what he's saying. At that high school reunion, the thing which we most prize is the bank balance and the status that a person may have in society. Christianity preaches that these things are essentially worthless and that things which seem small and unimportant in the eyes of the world are the things of eternal value. Jesus turns everything on its head. We are completely turned around, and in that sense he is an offense to the world. Everything changes when we meet Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, just a quick reading through of those four books, you will discover that the topic that Jesus speaks about more than anything else is, any ideas? Has it a guess? Is it prayer? Is it love? Yeah, love is up there. Surprisingly, except the kingdom of God actually is the thing he speaks about most, but second is money. Which is a little odd, isn't it? You don't get the sense that Jesus was into fundraising, that he was out to take people's money away from them. Jesus speaks about money more than any other subject except the kingdom of God, which really is a little odd. In fact, he speaks about it so much that you would expect that he was one of those televangelists who wears a white suit and arrives at his preaching appointments in a helicopter. He talks about it all the time. Jesus keeps coming back to the subject. Now, why would he dwell on this? Was it to fund his ministry? To pay for his international ministry? Well, there were some people who supported him. There were people who helped him, helped give him food and those kinds of things. But there is also that little story of Jesus and Peter being called upon to pay a tax and not having a cent between them, and Peter being sent off to open the mouth of a fish and take a coin out of it and pay tax with that. So Jesus, it seemed, didn't have lots of money. In the immortal words of the lead singer of U2, Bono once said, "The God I believe in isn't short of cash, mister." That's what he said, addressing a televangelist. Jesus isn't looking to raise funds. So why then does he keep coming back to this subject of money? Why is it such a big deal for him? Why does he talk about it more than anything else except the kingdom of God? Well, the reason is because it is a critical, critical discipleship issue. Our attitude to money is one of the best indicators of the genuineness of our discipleship. The way that we relate to money is one of the best indicators of how genuine we are as disciples of Christ. And so Jesus comes back to it again and again and again. It's absolutely critical. Martin Luther once said that there are three kinds of conversion: conversion of the heart, conversion of the mind, and conversion of the wallet. And he said the third is often the most difficult. And it's true. We are caught up with this thing, and it ensnares us and holds us. And being able to let go of the hold that our possessions have on us is a key moment as we follow Jesus as his disciples. What we feel about money is really important, because our attitude to money basically tells us who is in charge. In the passage we read from Matthew, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." He said, "There's only one room for one person on the throne. And who is it?" That's the question, the key question that he asks. Who is really Lord? We sang that up front. Jesus is Lord. Who is sitting on the throne? Ultimately, when it comes down to it, is it our money? Or is it Jesus? I heard an old preacher say to me once, "Don't bother sharing your testimony with me. Show me your checkbook." Those were in the days when we still used checks, I think. He said the checkbook testimony is the most clear witness that you will give. When it really comes down to it, how do you spend what is precious to you, and what do you spend it on? Now, if we really are the people of God who put God on the throne, can you sense how different we would be to the world around us? Because money reigns supreme in this world. We can't escape that. So if we are at our high school reunion and we hear that someone has done well, that they've made a lot of money, if we are impressed, we're just like everyone else. If that impresses us, we know nothing about the character of the person, but the fact that they have more rands in their bank account than the person next to them, if that impresses us hugely, then we've just bought into the world system. Imagine we were different. Imagine we were impressed by the kind of husband and father a man was, by what he had invested his life and his possessions in. I have a long-standing fantasy of winning the lotto, 50 million or whatever it is that it pays, and then giving the whole lot away. Wouldn't that be spectacular? The newspapers all arrive outside your house. You won all this money. What are you going to do with it? And to be able to say, "Ach, it's only money, I'm giving it away. The whole lot. My wife says we should keep some of it." Imagine how countercultural that would be. To say it's only money. I mean, for goodness sake, it's not actually that important. But we live in a world that is not well when it comes to this issue. If we were able to behave like that, if we were able to be impressed by other things rather than by our bank balances, wouldn't that mark us as a people whose treasure is not in our stuff, in our possessions, but who have stored up treasure in heaven by investing in the kingdom? So the question Jesus asks us, where is your treasure? Well then, if I say to you, we need to let God sit on the throne, and that includes letting God have control of our possessions, how do you feel about that? Maybe a little bit anxious. Hey, what if he makes me give it all away? What if I have to give everything away like that horrible story of the rich young ruler that we don't like to read, where Jesus said, give everything away and come and follow me? Well, we do feel anxious. And that's why the Matthew reading is so helpful, because Jesus says, you must choose between money and God. And then right after that, he deals with our fears. Right after that, Jesus recognizes that we're going to be anxious. If we say, I surrender, then he starts talking about how God will provide. And he says, don't worry about your next meal and the clothing that you will wear. You do not need to be anxious about these things. So what's reassuring for me is that Jesus understands our fears and that he's not insensitive to them. He addresses them in this passage where he challenges us about who is Lord. Before I entered the ministry, I worked as a commercial attorney. And I remember very clearly the day that the senior partner of the firm and the chief executive sat me down and told me that they saw a bright future for me in the firm. And then they said very specifically that I could expect to be earning a lot more, and that the harder I worked, the more financial rewards I would receive. And who could blame them? I mean, that's how we motivate people in the world. You can make more money, and that's a sign of your worth. But something died inside me that day. I remember thinking, is that it? At the end of my life, will I just be measured by the amount of money that I've made? Get to the end of my life and have a whole lot of money in the bank, and that'll be it? And it seemed so futile, so pointless. You know, you work really hard, you make a whole lot of money, and then that's the end. There's a fantastic bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Have you seen that? It's profound. That's how silly this game is that we allow ourselves to be caught up in. He who dies with the most toys wins. We accumulate toys and then it's over. And Jesus says, enough of that. Invest in the kingdom. But I believe genuinely that when we put money on the throne, life loses its purpose and it becomes pointless. And Jesus knew what he was talking about. So instead, he says, invest in the kingdom. And where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now, just as Jesus challenges our relationship with money, so he also challenges the way that we relate to power. And we saw that in the John 13 reading, that passage where Jesus, the king of the universe, gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples, including the man who would betray him. Jesus says, controversially, whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant. So our ambition in this world is no longer to be number one, to be prominent, but to serve. So different from what we see around us, isn't it? Completely at odds with what the culture of the day says. And Jesus says in Mark 10, whoever wants to be great must become your servant. You are not to be like the others around you. You are to be different. And then he models this in John 13, gets down on his knees and does the work of a servant. And he says to his disciples, I, your Lord and Master, have served you. This is what you must do. It means that we should be able to identify our leaders by their eagerness to serve, not by their sense of entitlement to be served. Can you imagine that, if heads of state and kings and queens were known by their eagerness to serve? So it has some implications for us. Think about the people who you employ. Maybe people who work in your house or in your garden or in your company. And how do the power dynamics work there? Are we serving some of our employees? How do we relate to people? Are we being like Jesus? It's a radical, radical change that Jesus calls us to. So how do we respond practically? What are some of the ways that we can respond to this call of Jesus to have new dreams and new ambitions? How do we learn to invest in the kingdom? Well, one of the ways that we're able to invest in the kingdom is through the discipline of giving. Giving and giving in the church. It occurred to me recently that it may well be that in a service of worship like this, the high point of the service could be when we take up the offering. I'd always previously thought of the offering as kind of like an interval, where there'd be a pause and people sort of talk softly with each other, and then we would get on with things afterwards, as if it wasn't really a part of worship. But when we bring an offering to God, in that moment we are saying, "You are on the throne, and not my things." And we're saying, "I trust in you to provide for me." And we are acting out that turning of on its head of the world order. And it's one of the most practical things we will do in a worship service, is bring our gifts to God. The rubber really hits the road, and we don't have to wait to get into the week to practice this discipline. So, bringing our offering is a key moment in the worship service. It reminds us who is Lord. Since Old Testament times and then into the New Testament, the practice of the church has been to offer to God a tithe or a tenth of our income. And that's the practice of our family. That's the approach that we've taken. And we do this because it is a demonstration that reminds us where our treasure is. And it answers the question of who is really in charge. It makes a statement of faith regarding whom we trust to provide for us. And we find, as we practice this discipline, that our lives are simpler, less extravagant, and fuller as a result. We don't receive gifts of money in the church simply to pay the bills, water and lights and salaries and all of that. Those are practical considerations. But we give because it is worship. And Jesus is more concerned with our hearts than with fundraising. Our giving is done gladly, cheerfully. It's not a tax. It's not duty. It is worship. And it is a defiant statement to the world that our treasure is not in the bank. Our treasure is in the kingdom of God.